And this kind of echoes this broader call that's in Scripture for humility and service. The writer of Proverbs tells us the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. I'll be honest with you, being humble in this world is not going to probably bring you worldly riches. But there is something much greater than worldly riches that is available to us. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven. How do we do that? We do that by being humble. Humbling. Helping others and being caring for others. Humbling. Listening when we're criticized and taking it to heart and saying maybe there's something in there. Humbly loving each other. Humbly loving those who are unlovable. Well, good morning. Good morning. There we go. I know, I'm tired too. What a beautiful day yesterday. I spent, Beth and the kids and I spent most of the day outside. I have a couple garden boxes I have to completely tear apart and rebuild. The ones I have are about 15 years old, and even though they're made out of cedar, you know, they wear out. So I've got two of them that have collapsed, so trying to get that done before I get everything cleaned, get everything planted, but it was a good day. I'm not too sore, which is good, and I'm excited to be in God's Word again. If you want to turn to your Bibles to the book of Philippians, we are in chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 19. You know, we live in a world that constantly will bombard us with this idea that your self-interest is of most important. You need to be ambitious for yourself. You need to work towards personal gain. It's a world where we need to strive to get the most that we can out of this life. The problem is that this pursuit of success, and it happens everywhere. It even happens in churches. Often that will overshadow the virtues of humility, of selflessness, and of genuine concern for others. But see, you and I, as followers of Christ, we have been called to a higher standard than what this world gives us. Not that there's anything wrong with working hard and being rewarded for what you're doing. It's not that we're not supposed to work hard. It's that we have to have our priorities correct. The higher standard was laid down by Christ. He showed us, as our Lord and Savior, He showed us what it meant to be humble. He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. We saw this, we spoke about that in our call to worship today. We saw it last week when we, in Philippians 2, 8, it says, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself. Jesus didn't have to be humbled. He didn't have to be humble because He did it Himself. And He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So today we're going to look. The Apostle Paul has been writing to the church at Philippi. He's in prison. He's in Rome. But they've been sending people to him to help him. And he's going to highlight two individuals who are partners with him in ministry. Two of his disciples, his helpers, Timothy and Epaphroditus. I love that name, Epaphroditus. These two men in ministry, their lives should prompt us to examine our own lives and to judge whether we are living for ourselves or whether we are living and putting others above ourselves. So let's look at, starting with verse 19. Paul writes to them saying, I hope in the Lord, Jesus, to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interest. See, even back then it was a problem. There's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon says. They only seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he's using this as an example, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Now, Paul had a lot of people who were his disciples, people who would come and would work with him in the ministry. But he calls Timothy something more than just a fellow worker. Because see, Paul sees Timothy as a spiritual son. Timothy was young. We're going to talk about that in a moment too. But Paul, he is not afraid to openly praise Timothy and hold him up to people as an example of how we are to live our lives. He's not afraid to openly praise him. But what was it? What was it about Timothy that made Paul, number one, get so attached to him and consider him his spiritual son, but also to make him willing to lift him up and say, this, I'm sending someone to you who's just like sending me. You know, my father had a heating and air conditioning business. I helped him start it. My brother worked with him. And you know, when it got to the point where if my dad couldn't go out and my brother had to go out, it was the same thing. Meaning that Jeff going out to a client's house was no different than my dad going out to a client's house. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying Timothy is be no different than if I came. If I come, it's the same as Timothy coming. But what is it? What are these things that these character traits that Paul is looking at that he wants everybody to follow? First is like-mindedness. This is this idea of a soulmate. This idea that it doesn't necessarily mean that they never disagreed on things. But what it did mean is that they shared an alignment of the core values that they had in ministry. They had the same priorities. They had the same perspectives when it came to ministry. And the only way that happens is to spend time with somebody in ministry. And Paul had spent a lot of time with Timothy in ministry. They were on the same page. Their hearts and their minds were in sync. They shared this deep understanding of what really mattered in the service of Christ. Like-mindedness is extremely important in ministry because it fosters what it does, it gathers us around and it fosters this alignment with the purposes of God. Back in Philippians 2, Paul's trying to tell the church, he's trying to teach this church that they are to be like-minded. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being what? Of the same mind. Having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. There was always been discord in the church, and Paul's saying that must not be. We must be of one mind. Believers who are like-minded, they have the same love. It's that agape there, that love from the Father. We have the same love for the people, and we're united in spirit and in mind. We put aside all of our selfish ambition, all our vain conceit. And what happens is if we do that, then if we're like-minded, then it creates unity in the body. And it allows us to function correctly in ministry. Because like-mindedness promotes genuine concern for others. See, believers who are like-minded, they prioritize the interest of Christ and the welfare of others over their own interests. Even if you have to confront somebody about something that they're doing wrong, and you're doing it because it's what Christ says we're supposed to do, nobody likes conflict. But you know you have to in order to be of like-minded with Christ and for the benefit of those that you are confronting and restoring them with love. This selfless attitude is crucial to ministry and to meeting the needs of the people. But it also does another thing. It also, if we're like-minded, it helps to cultivate spiritual growth and maturity. The writer of Proverbs, which was Solomon, I believe this was Solomon, yeah, this would have been Solomon, this early in Proverbs, says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." I'm sure all of our mothers have told us, be careful who you hang around with, because you will be judged by who you hang around with. It doesn't mean we always avoid non-believers, but what it does mean is we need to be in relationship with those who are wise when it comes to the Lord. Like-mindedness means that we are with people who have the same thoughts, same purposes, same passion for ministry that we do, have the same passion for the Word, so much so that iron sharpens iron, and that we grow in our faith when we're around those people who are like-minded when it comes to faith. Like-mindedness also aligns believers under the same truth and purpose. See, you and I, we're to be transformed by the renewal of our minds according to God's Word. We're to avoid divisions and obstacles that are contrary to sound doctrine. And I'll be honest with you, today it's so difficult because there's so many attacks on doctrine. Anybody watch what's going on in the United Methodist Church? United Methodist Church is now split completely. And the United Methodist Church has gone off the deep end. I won't talk about, say all the things that they've said, because some of it would probably get this video knocked off of YouTube. But it's not good. They've eliminated doctrine. And it's cost them because they've had to reduce their budget by 40% this year, because that's how many churches have left the denomination, because they have gone against sound doctrine. A unified biblical foundation is vital to ministry. It also, if we're like-minded, it also reflects a Christ-like humility. True like-mindedness requires humility that was modeled by Christ. In fact, I believe it requires humility that's only possible when given by the Holy Spirit, because you and I, as humans, we were going to struggle with humility. I struggled to be humble. You know, remember the song? It's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. But that's the way we think. That's the way that we believe we are so awesome. We don't need to be humble, but in reality, we are broken. Without Christ, we're nothing. And we should be humble like He was. Considering others more important than ourselves, looking out for their interests. This humble servant attitude, it's essential for us to have an impactful ministry, for us to be humble. So in essence, like-mindedness is rooted in the love of Christ, the truth of Scripture, and the spirit of humility and selflessness that enables the body of believers to minister effectively with one mind and one purpose. And it prevents us from being distracted by divisions and self-interest, and it can derail, that can easily derail ministry efforts. The second thing that Paul brings up about Timothy is that Timothy was genuinely concerned for the Philippian church. Now, we don't know if I'm sure he may have gone there at one time. He may not have gone there at all. We don't know, but he's concerned about them. He commends Timothy for his authentic concern for the well-being of the Philippian believers. See, Timothy's heart is not only focused on himself, it's focused on others. He's focused on the spiritual growth and the encouragement and the overall welfare of the people in Philippi. And this genuine concern is also a hallmark of Christ-like love and service. Because as we read, Philippians 2, 6 through 11 says, "Who though was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Jesus was equal with God. He could have held on to that. He could have stayed in the throne room of God. He could have stayed in heaven with God. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Now, when it says he emptied himself, it doesn't mean he gave up all his godly attributes. It's that he humbled himself in order to become a man. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God our Father. Amen. Now, as I said, Timothy was a young man. Many people would look at his age and wonder if Timothy really had anything that he could offer them in the ministry. But Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, he says, let no one despise you for your youth. See, age is a sign of maturity, at least in the world's eyes. But I'll be honest with you, I know a lot of people who are very aged who are not very spiritually mature. So Paul's telling Timothy, don't let anybody despise you, but set the believers an example. He says, so how are you going to convince people that you are wise beyond your years? He says, your actions are going to tell them. Set him as an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. So despite his young age, Timothy is willing to serve. And this kind of echoes this broader call that's in Scripture for humility and service. The writer of Proverbs tells us, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. I'll be honest with you, being humble in this world is not going to probably bring you worldly riches. But there is something much greater than worldly riches that is available to us. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven. How do we do that? We do that by being humble. Humbly helping others and being caring for others. Humbly listening when we're criticized and taking it to heart and saying maybe there's something in there. Humbly loving each other. Humbly loving those who are unlovable. Timothy's character and his dedication reflect a life of humble service to the Lord. And he's young. I would love, we don't know this, but I would love to see what Timothy did after Acts. We have no idea. We have no information what his life was like after Acts. But I would love to see what happened from the point that he was with Paul and is young and Paul is lifting him up. What did Timothy do and become? But see, the reality of that is, it's interesting when I think about this, because that's part of his humbleness. Why don't we see anything about Timothy? Because he was humble. He would never boast about himself. Paul boasted about him. But we never read anything else about what Timothy did. In the midst of Paul's explanation as to why he's sending Timothy, though, Paul's going to drop this. I think this is kind of a bomb. This is kind of the other shoe that's going to drop here for the church in Philippi. He tells him in verse 24, he says, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. He says, I'm sending Timothy. Timothy's like me. Timothy and I are like-minded. He loves you. It's like me sending myself. But I also hope to come. Now, could you imagine the sense of assurance, the sense of confidence that the Philippi church would have had, knowing that, number one, Paul's sending Timothy, and Paul highly esteems Timothy. But then Paul might also come himself. That's like the icing on the cake. So Paul, when he tells them about Timothy, he's trying to reassure the church, I'm sending someone to you who loves you, who works hard and is humble. And it's like me coming to you. Now imagine the excitement, the anticipation that would have swept over the church. A faithful servant was coming. And this would have brought great joy and encouragement to the church. And Paul possibly coming would have been even more excitement. So what Paul's doing here, when he's telling him, he's not trying to get their hopes up. What he's doing, he's encouraging them by saying, I'm sending Timothy. And he's also saying, he's encouraging them saying, hey, if I make it through this, I'm coming too. It's an expression of his commitment to them and his commitment to his apostolic office as apostle to Christ and his deep love for them. But before Paul can do that, before Paul's even going to send Timothy, he's going to send to them another worker that the church knew very, very well. Look at verse 24. He says, "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill." Indeed, he was ill, near to death. "But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." The church at Philippi had sent Epaphroditus, may have sent him with some money to help Paul, but all his main purpose was to go and to help Paul in his ministry in Rome while he was in prison. And specifically, I think it was probably to minister to Paul personally. Now imagine being in prison and you don't hear from anybody. How does that make you feel? Just think, if you never heard from your children, they never called you. They never said hello. They never stopped by to see you. Your grandchildren, you never see them. It's tough. You would get discouraged. Now imagine being in prison. And it's not prison like we think of. I've talked about this before. There's a place in Rome where there's this building and there's this grate and there's a jail cell underneath it. And that's what it was probably like. Very easy to get discouraged. Very easy just to wallow in your self-doubt. So the churches would send people, first of all, send people to Paul to minister to him, but also to bring him news. Guess what's going on in the church? Guess what happened last week? Look what happened last month. Look what we've been doing. Look at the number of people who are being saved. So Paul is encouraged, and the church at Philippi had sent Epaphroditus to Paul. But somewhere along the way, after he got to see Paul, something happens to Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus gets ill to the point where he almost dies. Now we have to understand, we're kind of spoiled today by our modern technology. How fast do you think word spread back in those days? Now today, if I want to get a hold of you, I can call you. I can send you a message, a text message. I can send you an email. I could write you a letter. Even a letter. If I send a letter, let's say I send a letter to California, send it first class, 3 or 4 days maybe, it'll get to you. Back at this time, at the time of Paul was writing this, there was no internet. There was no telephones, no voicemail. There was really no mail service at all. What would happen is Paul would write a letter. He would give it to somebody, and they would have to take it with them, physically take it themselves to wherever they were going. Now, we think, well, that, you know, what if I want to send a letter to Fort Wayne? Well, that's no big deal. But what if I had to walk to California? How long would it take me to walk to California? It's a long time. Well, I want to go to California, but I'm not so sure I want to go to California. But it's a beautiful place. But I'm going to get sidetracked if I'm not careful. But how long would it take? It would take days, weeks, months. Now imagine Paul's writing it. Now Philippi would have been a little farther north. It wouldn't take as long. But say Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus and he's in Rome. It would have to go by boat. And at certain times of the year, I mean, we really don't think about too much about the seasons of boating. I mean, you can get a cruise just about any time of the year, right? But around in the Mediterranean Sea, there are times when the winds don't blow right. So what happens? You can't sail. You run the risk of shipwreck. Paul was shipwrecked at least twice, if not three times. It would take weeks for a letter to be delivered from Paul to anybody. So apparently, Epaphroditus' sickness lasted long enough for the church to hear about it and get concerned about it, write Paul back, and by then he was getting better. But he almost died. His sickness lasted long enough for the church to hear it and to be able to send word to Paul of their concern for Epaphroditus' life and his mission. What is interesting is that Paul doesn't just announce that Epaphroditus is being sent home, but he says it is necessary for him to come home. Now, it isn't because Epaphroditus' mission, his illness, wasn't because he was ill and he needed to come home to recuperate. He had recovered. He'd almost died, but he had recovered. But it was because of the distress that his illness was causing to him, because he wanted to go see his home church, but also what was caused by the people that were in the church. And again, as I think about that, this is just another sign of their thinking of others more than themselves. I want to send him to you because he misses you. And it would do my heart well to know that you see him and your hearts are full of joy. Epaphroditus is going to be sent back to alleviate the angst of the church at Philippi, of that congregation who loved him so much. And just as Paul applauded Timothy in verse 19 to 22, his discussion of Epaphroditus and his ministry holds him up as a model again for a Christian worker. Now imagine this. You know, they had sent him, and now Paul's going to say how awesome he is. Well, then they're like, we did. We sent the right person. It's going to affirm and encourage the church and also affirm and encourage Epaphroditus. Because imagine he comes hoping to minister to Paul and ends up having to be made minister to himself because he's sick. And just imagine what it felt like to have Paul praise you. While it seems humbling, it would be humbling, it would also serve as a powerful incentive to keep up the good work and remain steadfast in your service to Christ. But even more so, those around Epaphroditus would have been like, I want to be like him. I want to be like Epaphroditus. I want to be humble. I want to be serving others, loving others more than my own self. So Paul's going to look at Epaphroditus from two different perspectives. First, he looks at it from him himself, and then from the point of the church at Philippi. He calls Epaphroditus a fellow worker and a fellow soldier. He didn't call Timothy a fellow soldier. He called him a son in the faith, but he calls Epaphroditus a soldier. Well, what does a soldier do? A soldier fights. So he's saying he's not only does he do the work of the ministry, he fights for the ministry. He was a brother in Christ, he calls him. His affirmation of Epaphroditus' character and service gives us this notion that even though he was sick and ill, that wasn't a failure. People may have looked at it as a failure. Oh, we sent him and he got sick. Great. He's not even going to be able to do what we need for him to do. But the truth is that it was not a failure. It was a success. Epaphroditus was not a burden to Paul. He ministered to Paul's needs. He was a messenger of the gospel. He was not a mess. So instead of having to retreat in shame, Epaphroditus come back victorious, knowing that I did my job. I did what I was supposed to do. To Paul, Epaphroditus was a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, a brother in Christ. All these things. Because you see, bad things happen to us. Many times it's not anything that we have done to cause it. Sometimes it is. But if one is in a respected position of leadership, we have a tremendous influence on the fallout and the long-term harm that these situations cause. And Paul had a great opportunity to say, yes, Epaphroditus almost died, but man, What a man of God he is. What an awesome worker and soldier he is for Christ. This would not only encourage Epaphroditus, but it also sets again an example of how we are to live and the qualities that we should esteem and emulate in our Christian ministry. So the lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus are not just isolated examples. I was looking back through scripture thinking, well, where else do we see this? And I go back in the Old Testament, I go to Joseph. See, like Timothy, Joseph, his concern was he had a genuine concern for others, not just himself, especially for his family. Think about this. They sold him into, his brothers sell him into slavery. And what does he do when they come to him in Egypt and have no idea who he is? He gives them what they need and then gives them back their money. And ultimately, it comes down to he tells them to come to live in Egypt so he can take care of them as being second under Pharaoh. He exhibited a proven character of faithfulness in serving God. Then you have Daniel. Daniel, he has this unwavering commitment to God. He doesn't seek his own interest. Daniel was ahead of the magicians. He was second, for a brief period of time, to the king. That was when the writing was on the wall, and that night the Medes and Persians came in. But even with Darius, the Mede, had a high position. He could have used that to further his own ambitions, but he doesn't. He continually serves God, so much so that he's willing to go into the lion's den and be killed if that's what God wants. And because he wouldn't bow down to anybody but God. This mirrors Epaphroditus' selfless service and willingness to risk his life for the work of Christ. Then you have Joshua. Joshua was Moses' second-hand man. He was loyal to Moses and to God. He served faithfully, just as Timothy served alongside Paul. Joshua's life exemplifies as being a fellow worker and a fellow soldier in the Lord's service. Then you have Jonathan, Saul's son, Jonathan, best friend of David. But Jonathan was more loyal to David than he was to his own father and his own lineage. Saul wanted Jonathan to become king, but Jonathan knew, no, it was to be David. He knew. And of course, we have Jesus himself. In Mark 10:45, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You have the early church. We know in Acts, it says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions and gave to anyone who had need. And then you have the writer of the book of the Philippians, Paul himself. He lived, at least after his encounter on the Damascus Road, he lived a life of selfless dedication to the mission that God had put him on. He says, each one of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, as we reflect on these lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus, I want us to consider our own paths. Are we, like Timothy, showing genuine concern for others? Are we, like Epaphroditus, willing to risk our own comfort, our own safety to serve the needs of the gospel? These were not supermen. They weren't superhuman. They were young, but they were willing to do what was right. They were believers who chose to live out their faith through actions that spoke louder than words. Now, as we go forth today, I hope that the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus will burn brightly as lights guiding us, burning in our hearts and in our minds, so that we're inspired by their genuine concern for others, their selfless service to the Lord, and their unwavering commitment to the work of Christ. Just as Timothy was a faithful son of the faith, may we too walk in faithful obedience to our Heavenly Father, seeking his interest above our own. I think that's a problem in the church today. And I don't just mean among the church as far as the people, but I might think among the church leadership as a whole. And I don't just mean our leadership of this church. I mean the denominational leadership of all denominations. Many of them are not serving God's will, but are serving their own purpose. Are we like Epaphroditus? Are we willing to risk everything for the sake of the gospel? I think we always said this. This has been said since I was a kid. You know, the day is coming when we're going to have to make a decision. Are we going to follow God? Are we going to follow man? And I'll see it. The day is coming. I think it's closer than it was when I was a kid. What do you think? Yes, it is. Are we willing to risk everything for the sake of the gospel? Are we willing to count our lives as nothing, if only that we may finish the race and complete the task that God has given us? We have to remember the challenge from the writer in Hebrews. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." We're all in this race. Now, and believe me, we're all running different races. Our lives are all different, but God has a plan. He has a race that you're in. Are you willing to run the race and to win that race for Christ? Are you willing to sacrifice everything you have for him? Are you holding back? The world will tell you, hold something back. Don't give it your all. Don't give God your all. But see, the problem is that that's just a short-term perspective. This life, Seth reminded me this morning in our prayer time, it's a whisper. It's a breath. You and I, we are here for a moment, and then we're gone in the grand scheme of eternity. Scripture tells us to God, we are ants. There's so much going on in this world with God. God is doing so much. We can't get wrapped up in our petty selves and our petty lives. We need to be on mission for God. On mission for him. Willing to sacrifice everything we have for him. Let's pray.